Right, how are you this morning? It's good to... That was a little lacking. Let's try that again. That sounded like a cloudy Sunday morning. Now, how are you guys? You doing okay? You can be honest. Like, if it's not going well, I'm not going to push it out of you, but I knew some you had a little bit more in you. Here's the thing. There is no better time for us as a church to be pressing into what it means to be a vibrant, Christ-centered church that is full of love and full of life and full of unity. And today we're in the book of Philippians, as Jeff kicked us off last week. We're going to be in chapter 2. And as the Apostle Paul writes to this community of young Christ followers, we find all throughout a vision of what it means to be a church that's full of life, that's vibrant. Not only that, we find practical implications or direction for how we actually live that out, how we actually carry it out. And what I want to just let you know up front is, don't be surprised that as we go through the book of Philippians, if things become momentarily uneasy for you. Because my opinion is that the more practical that Scripture becomes, the more uncomfortable it becomes. And the more uncomfortable it becomes, the more transformational it will be in your life. So you've got to allow Scripture to take you to a place to wrestle with you, to press into you, so that God can have His way in your life. And today I want to look at what I believe is a central characteristic of a vibrant church that holds all of the other ones together, and it is the characteristic of love that expresses itself in unity. So go with me to Philippians chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we find three things. I think we find the call to love. We find what I think is expressed all throughout Scripture is a threat to our love in unity. So we find a call to love, a threat to love, and then we find a song of love. So here we go, a call to love. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from His love? Is there any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." So Paul kind of runs us into this beautiful vision of a community of people who are actively loving Jesus and loving one another and working together toward a common purpose. There's no fighting, there's no criticizing, there's no slander, there's no backbiting, there's no tearing apart, you know, the message or the music or the coffee or the lack of parking spots. I mean, there's just none of that happening. Rather, people are digging into one another's lives so that they can concern themselves with how to meet one another's needs. So someone needs encouragement and cards show up in the mailbox. Someone goes to the hospital and their small group is there to meet with them and pray over them. A family needs groceries and gift cards and bags begin to show up on their front porch. Or someone needs their house worked on and the people who care deeply for them take a collection and they actually do something about it. Another person needs warned graciously, mercifully, before they walk off of a cliff, figuratively, in their life, in the direction that they're going. And people surround them to do that for them because they care deeply for them. Ministries within the church need people to step up and serve so that more people can engage the gospel, and countless people line up to say, you know what, I'll greet, I'll serve coffee, I'll help out with kids. I don't even know how to teach kids. I don't even know what to do with children, but I know magic tricks, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bust out my magic tricks. I'm going to get on the ground and do puzzles. It's all I got. And we say, welcome, welcome. That's what it takes to be a vibrant church. And we listen to these things, and we ask the question, but is it really possible? Can we really become a vibrant community, or is this something that's relegated to the first century, sort of a phenomenon that once existed? Or can it be true of us? Can it be true of the church today? I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul's words, because he'll do something here in Philippians that he'll repeat as a pattern over and over throughout the book of Philippians. He'll do here in chapter 2. So listen to his words. He says this: "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from his love? Is there any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts truly tender and compassionate? And that's the thing that he'll repeat over and over. What he's doing here is he's saying, look at what God is doing in you, and then go live it out. So we ask the question, well, how is it that you came to belong to Christ? Was it your own doing? And we would respond and we'd say, no, it's when we were enemies of God, our hearts set against him, that he showed up in our lives and wooed us back to him in Christ. It's his doing. We ask the question, well, where does peace in your life come from? Does it come from your own goodness? Do you wake up one day and have peace before God because you finally got it nailed down? No, your peace, my peace in Christ comes because he gave his life for us, and therefore we're ushered into the presence of God, pardoned, free, forgiven. Ask the question, well, do you experience fellowship in the body of Christ? A strange sense of connectedness among us. But does it ever strike you as odd that we come together as this ragtag group of people with different stories and backgrounds and likes and preferences and socioeconomic status and even political preference in this room, okay? We're different, and yet in the midst of it, God is knitting our hearts together. We don't have, you know, picketers and fist fights week to week. We're loving each other. God's doing something here. Most of us didn't wake up on a Monday morning and say, you know what? I need to go hang out with 400 people who are completely different than me. That wasn't you, right? And you look around at this community and you see what God's doing, right? And you have to ask the question, are we that good? Like, can we actually pull this off, what's happening here? No. No, it's not the mill, it's not the music, it's not the coffee. You're New Englanders. You have Dunkin' Donuts on every corner. You don't need to come to Harbor on a Sunday morning to get your fix, okay? Okay, this is the Holy Spirit. He's moving, he's wooing, he's drawing us together. You know, we were at the Wish Project a couple of weeks ago now, and we were in the Love Lowell week when we were out during the 11 o'clock service, and I was there with my boys, and I met a guy who's been coming to Harbor for the last 6 or 8 weeks with his wife and his children, and he was telling me the story of how they landed here at Harbor. And then he said this, out of all of our conversation, we talked for a while, he said this, when I think of Harbor and my experience so far, one word comes to mind. You know, when they say that, you're like, what is it? You don't, you have no idea what's coming, what you got. And then he gives this, which he said, love, love. And I ask you the question, did we manufacture that, right? Did we pull this off? No, no, we are not that good. That is the work of God in us. And what Paul is saying, he's saying, now that you've considered what God is doing in you by his Spirit, now go live it out. Just go let it out of the bag. And allow what God has birthed in you to grow toward maturity until what is true of you in nature also becomes true of you in practice. And it's a process that God is doing in us. You know, when we didn't give birth. Beth took care of all that. Just letting you know. But when Beth gave birth, and you know, I had something to do with that, but we kind of welcomed our kids into the world, right? None of them looked like either one of us. You know, new parents, some might tell you, you know what, he or she looks just like you. That is false flattery. That is a lie. In those first few moments, that is just not true. Our kids were like purple prunes with mohawks. I mean, none of them looked like the woman that I married, you know, 13 years ago. That is just not it. But you give it a week, you give it a few weeks, you give it a couple of months, some years, and before long, I'll tell you what happens. The boys kind of start to take on a little bit of like my looks and the girls' Beth's, and that's very fortunate for them. They're going to do very well. But that's just a normal part of the process, is you begin to look in your attributes and your characteristics and your traits, what is true of you in nature. And that's the message that Paul is saying. You know, most of us, when we come to Jesus, we come saying, Jesus, what can you do for me? Our hearts very untouched by his grace before that are steeped in self, much like infants, steeped in self. Jesus, what can you do for me? But as he goes to work in our hearts, it is natural for us to grow in our resemblance of the one who first began the work in us. And so it will be natural for you to move on a trajectory of self-centeredness to others-centeredness because it reflects the heart of your God. And this is what Paul talks about in chapter 1 when he says to the Philippians, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Do you see who's responsible for producing the character of Christ in you? It's Jesus. He's doing that in you continually. Whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not, God is at work in your life. And one of the key things that he wants to do in you and in us is to knit us together in love, that we would have a radical concern for and a commitment to the well-being of one another. This is a vibrant community. And yet we ask the question, well, for many of us, this hasn't been our personal experience with the church, has it? I mean, for many of us, when we look at the scriptures and we say it's supposed to be defined and marked by love, you know, some of us in our own experiences and the way that people view the church today in our world, that's not how they see it. And why is that? Well, Paul will go on to express not only a vision for what it looks like for you and I to be a vibrant community, but he will give us very clearly what are the threats that have the potential to be the undoing of us as a community. Read with me at verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. He says, be humble, thinking of others better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. If you have the New International Version, it will start out this way. Don't do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit is the word that the translators use there. And the word vain conceit is this idea that comes from the Greek word, and it means to be glory hungry. It means to hunger for honor and respect and assurance. To be glory empty or to be self-absorbed is to live with such a deep insecurity and need for approval that it leads us to look to the world and say, I am nothing and I need you to tell me that I matter, that I'm something, that I'm valuable, that I'm important. Vain conceit will cause a young child to lie down in the middle of the floor and scream if they are not the center of your world and your moment at that point. And vain conceit will also lead a dictator to look idly by as his country slips into civil war and genocide and begins to self-destruct as he surrounds himself with the pleasures of life and palaces and military protection. Vain conceit, all you can do is fill me, center your life in on me. It's the general attitude that says, I deserve to be the center. Pour yourself out for my happiness. Make much of me, much of me. And our first reaction when we read this is what? I know someone like that, right? Or like, I got that person in my mind. But don't you see, Paul is saying it's not something that only exists out there. It's something that exists in here, in the heart. Why are we this way? Well, the Bible tells us that we were made to live forever, to enjoy God as our King and our Creator, and to center our lives on Him as the only one worthy of our worship and our deepest affection. But because we've turned away from Him, we're dying, literally. We were made to center our lives on Him and to reflect His flawless image with our lives, and yet we're falling apart. We were made to live in a world knit together in harmony and in peace, and yet things continue to unravel around us. And as a result, you and I are keenly aware of our own mortality. We understand that we're fading. We understand that we're small, and we're afraid of being forgotten. And as a result, you and I have a tendency to look to as many people we can possibly find to get them to say, you're good, you're worthwhile, you're something, you're so significant. And the moment that we feel this is threatened in any relationship, we push back and we fight. One author, Lewis Smead, said it this way. He said, pride, which is the hunger for glory, is in the spiritual sense a refusal to let God be God. To grab God's status for oneself, it's wishing to be the creator, independent, reliant on one's own resources. And that is the greatest illusion, the delusional fantasy of all fantasies. The fantasy that we can make it as our own gods leaves us empty at the center, leaves us empty at the center. Therefore, we learn to swagger. We're attacked by demons of fear and anxiety, so we bluff. We look around, and whenever we see a new person, we are unconsciously wondering, how can this person contribute to my need to prove that I count? Life, therefore, becomes a constant battle to use people to bolster your sense of self. Now, let me briefly suggest to you two ways that I think this presents itself in the church today. Not only in the church, in every relationship, but let's specifically talk about the community of Christ. Two ways. Number one is disunity. Number two is indifference. Number one, disunity, is when we stand against one another rather than standing for one another. I'll give you a picture of this. Early on in our marriage, we went canoeing, Beth and I. If you want to test the strength of any marriage, go canoeing. But I don't recommend doing this in the first year of marriage. And so we get into our canoe, happily married, full of joy, full of a vision for which this day will supply us with great delight and camaraderie and partnership. And we get on the river, and before long, we're going bank to bank to bank, under tree branches, over rocks. We're almost tipping out. Before long, not only could everyone around us see things are not going so well, the whole riverside could hear us gently encouraging one another on, I assure you. That is disunity, right? That is working against one another. As a result, fortunately, we're still married, and yet we've never canoed together again, and nor will we ever canoe together again. When you work against one another, it always leads to frustration and unraveling. Always. Which is why in verse 2, Paul writes, make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. Notice what he says, loving one another, working together with one mind and one purpose. Now, Paul's addressing mature believers. He's addressing people who have allowed disagreement to turn into division, and instead of laboring side by side, they're going head to head. Instead of remaining focused on the vision that Christ has given us as a church, they begin to cling to their own rights, preferences, wants, desires, and needs. And they've lost what God has called them to, of making much of Christ and helping people find their way back to God as their highest calling. Now, to agree wholeheartedly, don't hear me wrong, does not mean that we're always going to see eye to eye. It doesn't mean that we'll have seasons where we don't disagree. It doesn't mean that we won't ever have different preferences or different ways of seeing, how we should be moving forward. That is not what this is talking about. But at the end of the day, what it means is that we see that the mission Jesus is calling us to is more significant than the personal differences that we have. And in my experience, I have found that disunity oftentimes occurs in the church because of unrealistic expectations. It's because most of us want in a church a people who will never offend and never disagree and never slight and never wrong. And so that's why you have a whole group of people whose primary argument against the church, maybe people in the church, but mostly people outside the church, who say, my primary argument against the church is that Christians are so messed up and the church is imperfect. And how do you disagree with that? I mean, you're like, you're right. They are. We are. I am. And the church is imperfect. In the same way, hospitals are filled with sick people. You will find dysfunction in the church. Jesus said, I came as a doctor for the sick, and the church is his triage unit. And if you've ever been to an ER, you know that sick people are usually there. So the church will be filled with sickness. The beauty and the hope is that Jesus is in process of putting us back together. And by his Spirit, he's giving us the capacity to live together in unity. Once again, it's not our doing. Jeff said it really well last week. I loved how he said it. He said, one of the prerequisites for getting into the church, he said, it's a requirement. He says, you have to be a mess. In the church, the byword is not, I'm okay and you're okay. The byword is, I'm a mess and you're a mess. And when you understand this, when you understand, when you get that, the question is no longer, will there be offense? Will there be disagreement? Will there be tension? The question becomes, how are we going to respond when it happens? And all of a sudden, disagreements become opportunities for mutual growth rather than threats to our personal happiness. And offenses become opportunities to shower one another in grace rather than allowing them to turn into a flood of bitterness and resentment. And Harbor, I'll tell you this because it's my personal experience. It's kind of a, I think it's what God is doing in me and how he is continuing to shape me, is that believers are often far too unwilling to address and fight for unity. We give up on each other far too easily as Christians. And we've got to come back to the scriptures and we've got to cling to our King, Jesus, and we've got to say, lead us through this and may we be unified. Now, if disunity is standing against one another, I tell you there are two. Indifference is standing apart from one another. And I think in the 21st century in the Western church, this is probably the more prevalent threat to unity in the church. It's not that each of us are stirring in some kind of secret disunity in our hearts, but that for some of us, we're just indifferent to the body of Christ altogether. And I think the scriptures call us back. Well, how does it display itself? Two ways. Number one, in the critic. And number two, in the consumer. Number one, the critic is the person who comes into the church and they just come in as the expert and they're constantly looking through and criticizing the message or the music or the mode or the methods. And they're saying, I am the expert. And if they would just do it this way, this church would be a whole lot better off. And the primary question on their mind is, who can I tell just how messed up this place really is? And just come to me and tell me. I'll say, I know. We're in process. Number one, the critic. Number two is the consumer. And the consumer is the person who has no meaningful connection to the body of Christ, but they see the church simply as one way to make their lives better. And so they treat the church like a local retail store coming to receive, but with no intention of giving back. And I'm talking to Christians here. I'm talking to believers. And their primary question is, what can this place do for me? And so we ask the question, well, how do I know if I'm wholehearted to the church or if I'm half-hearted? How do I know if I'm committed to unity or if I'm indifferent to it? You can ask the question, you know, you just look around the room and say, am I aware of anyone's interests or needs? If I wanted to put Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 into practice in my life, would I even know where to begin? Because Paul says in verse 4, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Now, I believe that when we're divided or we're indifferent, it simply shows that we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand just how far Jesus has come to bring us back to himself and to unite us together. And as a result, we stop allowing the gospel to change us, and we're always on the verge, potential verge, of turning Christianity into a spiritualized version of self-centered living. Saying to the church, what can you do for me? How can you serve me? How can you make my life better? And what Paul is saying is that the body of Christ, transformed by Jesus, we're always looking out. How can I serve you? What can I do for you? How can I make your life better? What needs do you have that I can meet? And that is the vision that he's calling us to. Both disunity and indifference are a threat to the health and the growth and the vibrancy of the body of Christ, and they ultimately will undermine our vision and our mission as that body. And Paul takes us there in the scriptures. And then we ask the question, well, how do we change? Or how do we continue working, laboring with one another toward unity? And Paul says that the answer to pride is humility. He says it right here in these four verses, the answer to pride is humility. Humility to think about others more than you think about yourself, to defer to others, to open your eyes to the needs of others, to see how you can address the wants or the desires of others, to make someone else's life better. And we say, but how? How do I do that? How do we do that? How do we live out what is already true of us in nature without allowing what we've talked about, the threat of disunity or indifference, from hijacking that or from interrupting that? Go on with me to verse 5 through 11, because Paul gives us a song. It's interesting how he wraps up this piece of Philippians 2. Verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor, and he gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, what you have here is a hymn. It's a song. It's a beautiful, magnificent, sweeping description of Jesus that Paul either writes here in Philippians 2 or he quotes that was already being used in the church. It's a melody for us that tells us of the greatness of Christ. Why would Paul do this? You know, verses 1 through 4, he's talking about loving one another and humility and not being selfish, but concerning ourselves with the needs of others. And then he sings a song about Jesus. Why? What's going on? Paul knows that humility is the one thing that you cannot work on. The moment we start to talk about humility, we start thinking about ourselves, right? You go find someone that you really respect and you say, how did you become so humble? And if they say to you, well, here's the way I say it, I became so incredibly humble, you got to go find someone else, right? It's like, it doesn't work. It's really odd to talk about humility, because real humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And the more we talk about humility, the more we think about ourselves, but the minute we decide to become more humble, we become more self-focused. So what do we do? What do we do? Paul says here in verses 5 through 11, we need to look at someone else. This is a hymn to be sung and recited over and over. It's not just a song, but it's a story in three parts of the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. It's the gospel. It tells us who Jesus is and what he did for us. Now, commenting on this, Pastor Tim Keller says this, in the center of the passage, it says that Jesus Christ made himself nothing. He poured himself out. Now, theologians have asked for 2,000 years, what did he empty? Some say he emptied himself of his divinity. But the text says that he assumed a human nature. He did not give up his divine nature. He emptied himself of his glory, not his deity. And Jesus' glory, his godness, expresses itself through beauty and brightness. It evokes your adoration. When you see the beauty of Jesus, it knocks you down. It warms your heart. It calls you in. It draws you to your knees. And in Isaiah 53, as the prophet was describing the one who would come, he writes that Jesus had no beauty when he showed up. He emptied himself of all of his glory and beauty, of anything that evokes honor. He was ignored, he was beaten, he was tortured, he was despised, he was rejected, and eventually he was killed. Jesus was willing to become completely emptied, completely poured out for you in obedience to the Father and in accordance with the will of God for the well-being of others. And when he did, God raised him up to the highest position of honor. And now Jesus is working in the lives of people, restoring them, redeeming them, making in us new people, new creation. In Jesus' life, we see that the way to become infinitely happy is to consume ourselves with the happiness of others. The way up is down. The way to be most glorious is to lay down our glory for the good of others. Most of us will spend the majority of our lives seeking for others to make ourselves happy, our lives better, filling ourselves with glory to prove that we're something, that we're valuable, that we're important. And we'll use people, we'll use leverage, you know, resources, we'll use opportunities to leverage to that end. And yet we look at Jesus as the antithesis of this. Jesus emptied himself so that we could be full. Jesus became small so that we could become big in the eyes of the Father. Jesus lost his glory, and therefore when we trust him, we are given his righteousness, his record. Jesus was treated as you and I deserved, so that now when we're in him, we're treated as he deserved. And to the degree that that song lands in your heart, your life will be changed and you will begin to sing to a new melody. But if you want to be the young man or the young woman that God designed you to be, humble, self-giving, radically committed to your neighbor, full of joy, generous with your life, then set your eyes on Jesus. Listen to his song over and over and over again until it changes you, and keep listening and marching to a new beat and singing to a new melody that he might change you. I believe that Christ-centeredness, setting our eyes and our hearts on him, is the remedy for our self-centeredness. It's not us gathering here together and me saying, get out of here and go love someone. We've got to humble ourselves before Christ. We've got to bend our knee before Christ, and when we do, we'll bend our knee to our neighbor and defer to them. We've got to humble ourselves before our Savior that he might do in us what he has already shaped in us, and that it may become a practical outworking of how we live our lives. So I'd ask you the question this morning, what about you this morning? Are you praying and laboring for unity? Are you pouring out your life in obedience to God for the good of your neighbor? Is your heart filled with joy at the opportunity to serve? I mean, when you come into a community like this, are you just asking the question, how can I help? How can I assist? How can I partner? How can we lock arms together? Let me give you three very practical applications as we close. Number one, for some of us, you may need to do what I've been doing in the last few weeks. You need to keep a short list of people with whom you might have any tension or disunity. For some of us, we need to go to a person and we need to ask for forgiveness because we know that we've wronged them. For others, we need to have the humility to approach someone and confess to them that we've been harboring something against them and not coming to them seeking reconciliation. We need to keep very short lists as a body of believers. Number two, for some of us, we got to let go of our preferences and interests and begin to seek the well-being of others. Step outside of yourself. You know, I believe in seasons of rest. I do. I believe that there comes a point in time in our lives where we just get tired and we've got to take a break. But I also believe that we mistake oftentimes spiritual exhaustion for spiritual obesity. Too much intake and absolutely no outtake. Too much knowledge and absolutely no application. And my prayer, my heart for our community is that we be putting into practice what we're seeing in the scriptures. Number three, immerse yourself in the song of Christ. Immerse yourself in his song. And if you do not know his song, oh man, this is the community where you can learn who Jesus is and you can begin to walk in step with him. And we'd love to talk with you about that. Harbor, I thank God for you. You know, I shared the story up front about the guy who said one word, love. I thank God for you because I see what God is doing in you and how he's knitting us together. His fingerprints are all over you. May we remain vigilant in our commitment to one another. May we fight together for unity in his name, that he would be honored, that many more people may find their way back to him. Let's do that together. Let's pray. God, we give you this text. We thank you for it. We ask that by your Spirit, you would work out its application in our lives. May you draw us together in unity. As I've been praying now for the last several weeks, may you diffuse or let out any disunity that exists, that you may heal us, that you may knit us together, that we may lock arms and hearts with one another and bring honor to you as a church community. God, that's our heart. That's our prayer. May you draw many more people back to yourself. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.